Well, Father, we just thank you right now for this teaching. And we thank you for your anointing that's upon the teaching. And we just cover each and every person here in the blood of Jesus. And we ask, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would have full rule and reign over this teaching, that you could speak exactly what you want said. And we just thank you, God, and give you all honor and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have here is a self-deliverance seminar, which is going to teach us exactly how to do self-deliverance. And it'll be for the next 18 weeks. The first subject we're going to go into is a small excerpt from Dennis Clark, who's one of the authors of this book. It just sort of goes into a little bit of a backstory to kind of explain the foundation of what we're about to go into. So this first topic is titled Humiliation. Dennis says, "How humiliating. My face flushed red with shame, and there was a big lump in my throat. I flung open the front door of my house and sat down heavily on the sofa, burying my face in my hands. Reliving the painful events of the evening was agonizing. A small group of 40 Christians had asked me to share my testimony. 6 months earlier, I'd been born again, then gloriously filled with the Holy Spirit. The joy was so intense it felt like I'd explode, but it didn't matter. If it killed me, I would be in heaven with Jesus that much sooner. Naturally, other believers were excited to hear about what God had done in my life. The night of the meeting, I was eager to tell others about my powerful, life-changing experience with God. When the worship ended, I was introduced and headed to the lectern. Astoundingly, a feeling of panic gripped me as soon as I walked over to the microphone. What was this? I feared nothing, or so I thought. My mouth opened, but nothing came out. I stood there in utter shame." So he's explaining he was invited to a meeting with about 40 Christians to share his testimony. And when he got up to the microphone to share that testimony, something happened and he completely froze and couldn't even say a word. "My testimony had been so dramatic, the whole region was buzzing about it. Now I was unable to say a single word. I couldn't understand what had happened. After what seemed like an eternity, I turned, walked down the steps of the platform, and sat down. The room was dead silent, except for the ticking of a clock. Eventually, the worship leader tried to salvage the evening by giving her testimony. I felt wrecked. As soon as the meeting was over, I scurried out the nearest exit, speaking to no one. What had gone wrong? In the natural, I'd always been a master of bravado, so wimping out now that I was a Christian was repugnant to me. Growing up on the south side of Chicago, I majored in the art of street smarts early on. This Christianity stuff was a whole new way of life for me. Before, I had prided myself on my rugged independence. Now, because my surrender to Jesus had been so complete, I found myself living in ever-increasing dependence on God. The Lord surprised me with such a powerful immersion in the Holy Spirit and revelation of the Trinity that I was overwhelmed with God and deeply humbled in my own eyes. I quickly learned to come before the Lord like a child, trusting and teachable." Now, what he's saying here is, in the natural, all his life, he's been very bold, very direct. He didn't really back down from anything. So that's why he was so perplexed that now that he was born again and he was just going to share his testimony, he totally froze up in fear and couldn't say anything. So the contrast between how he is now versus how he used to be, he's illustrating that contrast. He's also saying here towards the end, his immersion in the Holy Spirit, his experience of being born again was so powerful and moved so deeply in his emotions that he learned that while he was dependent on only himself through most of his life, he quickly realized he can't do that anymore. He has to be totally dependent on God. So this transformation was a major process. In other words, his born-again experience deeply affected all of his emotions. Now, continuing on, now that I was home, I inquired of the Lord like David in the Bible. So he went through that period of shame, couldn't give his testimony. Now he's feeling really discouraged and defeated. He went home. Now he's asking God, what happened? Sliding to my knees, I prayed, God, what is wrong with me? I love you and you've changed my whole life. I can feel your presence, so I know you're with me. So what is going on here? In a flash, I saw myself in my mind's eye as a 9-year-old boy in bed with clenched fists, hating myself. I had been a bedwetter, and that was my secret humiliation. To make matters worse, when I finally confided in a friend, he let the cat out of the bag, exposing me to all my other buddies. What is the matter with me? Why can't I control my own body? I could feel hatred for myself as well as the shame in my gut. All that anger was still inside me even after 20 years. I was aware that it was wrong to hate people, but now I saw that it was just as sinful to hate myself. And that's something in deliverance that we see frequently. You know, people aren't going to readily hate someone else, but they'll hate themselves all day long. They don't draw that distinction. It's just as bad to hate yourself as it is to hate someone else. It's a self-image thing. But Dennis is saying here that because of that trauma that happened when he was 9, he would wet his bed all the time, and he finally confided. He opened up and shared that with his friend, and his friend betrayed him and revealed that to all his other friends. So there's something there about getting ready to share something with people. You see, that's why he couldn't give his testimony to the 40 Christians behind the pulpit, because it triggered that event back when he was 9. Uh-oh, if I share this, what's going to happen? So it immediately stirred up those emotions of self-hatred. There's something wrong with me, the shame. And without him knowing it at that time, that was all stirring up within and stopping him from giving his testimony. So along with the anger and shame I felt in my gut, I also felt shame draped over me like a heavy, smothering blanket. So he was feeling this shame on the inside and on the outside. And that's important. We'll get into that in a minute. In a flash, I saw myself looking in the mirror, but my face, now remember, he's envisioning this, God's showing him this in his mind. In a flash, I saw myself looking in the mirror, but my face was covered by a slimy stocking mask with holes for eyes, like the ones burglars wear. Receiving forgiveness from Christ within, the toxic feelings inside of me were washed out. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God, in his eternal plan, chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in and among you, the hope and guarantee of realizing the glory. Simultaneously, I felt a spirit of shame lift off me and saw the mask pulled off in my mind's eye. Instantly, the anger and shame were replaced by a deep peace. So what he's saying here, what he's doing is he went home and asked God, what happened? What's wrong with me? Why did that take place? Then the Holy Spirit showed him that traumatic event when he was 9. So he's recognizing that. He's admitting that now. Yes, Holy Spirit, that happened. That's in there. And I realize I'm still angry about that. I'm still holding on to self-hatred because of that. And there might even be a little bit of unforgiveness towards the friend that, you know, told everybody your secret. So he's now becoming aware that these, he calls them toxic emotions, are still inside of him. And he feels that deep in his gut. He knows it's there. So what he's doing is he's seeking forgiveness from Christ. God, please forgive me for holding on to any type of unforgiveness towards my friend. Please forgive me for the self-hatred that I didn't realize I was holding on to, but I'm aware of it now, and I repent for doing that. Once he did that, the repentance, then he received forgiveness, and then that shame lifted off of him. He's no longer sinning by hating himself. He's no longer sinning by holding on to unforgiveness towards his friend. So that alone caused God's peace to come in and push out and vacate that shame. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, God will forgive our sins, and then he will cleanse us from the unrighteousness that came from that sin. We experience emotions inside us, in the gut, and there's more on this later in the teaching. I realized that two things had happened here. First, when I received forgiveness, God instantly washed out the toxic emotions and replaced them with his peace. Second, because a spirit of shame had been hitchhiking on my self-hatred and humiliation, I felt evil outside of me. It lifted off me automatically when I let God deal with the toxic emotions inside of me. So he's acknowledging, I have things in me that I'm holding on to. I have negative emotions that are not beneficial. They're definitely not the fruit of the Spirit. There's some anger, some unforgiveness, some hatred there. When he looks inside himself and is honest and open and real with God and says, "Hey, God, you've seen this all the time, but now I'm aware of it, and I'm going to let go of these toxic emotions. Please forgive me for harboring this stuff inside of me." And he's releasing people from that bitterness, those toxic emotions. Then God can come in and move. The repentance and the receiving of the forgiveness, that's inviting God's presence into you. What's it doing? God's forgiving your sins, and then he's cleansing you from all unrighteousness. So that's where the peace comes in, once you do that from your heart. You can't just do it with your lips. You have to do that from your heart. That's a conscious decision that you make daily. That's when it's coming from your heart. So this taught me, this is Dennis speaking, this taught me how to differentiate between internal and external influences. Okay? The internal influence was the toxic emotions he had on the inside. The external influence was other spirits that saw, hey, you got a demon in you that serves the same function and capacity that I have. So spirit calls to spirit, and they're going to latch on and oppress you from the outside and torment you from the inside. The Lord had taught me two significant lessons through this experience, in which I received emotional healing and deliverance simultaneously. I discovered that evil hitchhikers must leave when we deal with our internal issues. In order for a hitchhiker to stay attached to us, they require legal permission. Demons operate on legal rights. All right? If you're in sin and you've not repented and you're not coming out of it, that demon is not going to leave. Or it might leave and then come right back. So you have to deal with the legal right. You have to deal with whatever the open door was in the beginning. How did this thing first come in? What happened? And deal with that. Get the legal right out of the way. Then you can cast the spirit out, and it should stay out unless you open the door again. But that it's up to us whether or not we open that door. Then he says, "I also learned that I could rely on Jesus, the deliverer in me, for self-deliverance." In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, it says, "I, yes, I am Adonai. Besides me, there is no deliverer." So right there, Jesus Christ is the only person, the Son of God, who's going to be able to deliver us. So we have to totally rely and depend on him. And if he lives inside of us, through our born-again experience, then it shouldn't be too difficult to look inwardly and say, "Okay, Christ in me, please rise up with your anointing and destroy these yokes," as you're dealing and doing self-deliverance. So now he says, "Instead of me doing deliverance to people, I now prefer to teach them how to do self-deliverance. Teaching believers how to fish rather than giving them a fish, as the saying goes, helps believers learn to rely on Jesus within. When believers are equipped for self-deliverance, they are empowered to rely on Christ in them rather than continuously being dependent on others. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" One of the greatest revelations is the revelation of self-deliverance. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 2, it says, "Shake yourself from the dust, rid yourself of the chains around your neck." So this is, let me just back up for a second. In the beginning, he's talking about, I prefer to teach people how to do self-deliverance rather than doing it on them all the time. Well, that's not saying that you don't need a deliverance team to go to deal with serious issues. You still need that. That's a requirement. But he's saying it's, as the saying goes, it's better to teach a person how to fish rather than give them a fish. But with this, you have to have balance. You can go to a deliverance team, you know, however often that you need to go, but then in between time, you should be doing self-deliverance. That's very important. That's why we're learning about this. I'm learning from this myself. There's things in here that can be applied to regular deliverance. So then he goes on to say, as believers, we're given the spiritual authority. Okay? They have the scripture where the disciples come back, they're excited. Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the revelation about self-deliverance. Shake yourself from the dust. Rid yourself of the chains around your neck. This is telling us right here that we have that power and authority, and God desires for us to be doing self-deliverance. It is possible with Christ in us to rid ourselves from the chains around our own neck. Now we can exercise power and authority for our own lives. Jesus told us to cast out the beam from our own eye in Luke chapter 6, verse 42. Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Now I think that's interesting that the largest of the two, when you're talking about a speck or a plank, the larger one is always in your own eye. And that's basically saying you have to be cleaned up first and have your own self put together before you can start setting other people free, you know, in the capacity that God desires. And the plank is always biggest in your own eye. Because sometimes we look at people and we're like, man, that guy's got a problem and this person has a problem and I can't believe X, Y, and Z. But really, the biggest problem is internally in you. You have a problem right off the bat if you're going around saying that. So the term cast out in this scripture is the same word used in reference to casting out demons. I can't pronounce that, ekbalo. This is not to say that we will never need others to minister to us again. God doesn't let us become completely independent, so we don't need any help from one another. He doesn't do that. However, daily spiritual hygiene can be likened to dental hygiene. We clean our own teeth every day, but occasionally we must seek the help of a professional. Okay? Same thing with self-deliverance and then going to a deliverance team. Two instances that usually do require the assistance of other ministers are exceptions and must be noted. New believers and those who have suffered serious trauma. They need help. They need guidance. They need instruction. They need a support system. Demons cannot remain in a territory ruled by God. We don't stab demons with a sword so they bleed and die. The enemy is displaced by the presence of God when he comes in. The light overcomes darkness. Unforgiveness gives the enemy legal ground to come in. But repentance takes back that ground. Okay, that's an example of how the light is pushing out the darkness. Holiness purges out the unclean. God's presence evicts evil and occupies the territory. When God sanctifies an area in our life, his presence takes up residence. He occupies the territory. Demonic hitchhikers are evicted when God enters. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19, It says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him and put him to flight. Okay, that's the presence of God coming. Here comes the enemy, right? If you're living holy, you're walking right, you're doing the repentance and the forgiveness, you're evangelizing that area of your heart for God. Now, God's coming in, and that light is pushing out the darkness there. And again, I'll reiterate, demons operate on legal rights. Okay, if a demon has a legal right to be there, you have to deal with that legal right. This isn't just saying that you can just invite God in and it's automatically going to push out all the demons. Sometimes you have to have serious intervention, and you have to deal with whatever legal rights the demons have, and that to deal with the reason why they're there. When we are first born again and receive forgiveness, God instantly deals with vast areas of our life. However, we don't know how much he dealt with or what remains. It is our responsibility to use what God has given us and cooperate with him as we grow spiritually. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, it says, "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." See, this is a process. This is talking about basically the growth of a tree. You have to be planted in Jesus, and you need time to sit there and grow. Your roots have to grow deep into Jesus, and that takes time. Your spiritual growth takes time. And as it's sprouting up and it's being nurtured properly, you're going to bear fruit, good fruit. Now, to mature spiritually, we must learn how to use our God tools, also known as the weapons of our warfare, and be diligent in applying them to transform our thoughts, emotions, and impulses, which is our choices, into the structure of life shaped by Christ, and lives of obedience into maturity. Now, that's basically saying God has given us tools to use for spiritual warfare, and we have to use those tools in the correct capacity that God intended and designed them to function. And each and every one of us individually has gifts that were given to us by God, and God will anoint those gifts for a special purpose. You know, in other words, to function in a unique way. You function and operate in a unique way that God made you to function. And we have to learn how to use those tools with the giftings God gave us, to use them with the anointing he gave us, to just do what God tells us to do with what he gives us. As we do that, is studying the word, that's going to go in and transform our thoughts, our emotions, and our choices. That's the biggest thing. It has to be from the heart. There's a difference between the truth that you know and the truth that you live in your heart. The truth that you know might as well just be a big burden you're carrying on your back, weighing you down, because you know the truth. But that's like saying, oh, I know I need to love my wife like Christ loves the church, but, you know, it's just so hard. How am I going to do that? God, make me do it. You know, you're going through all these little avenues. It's not in your heart. If that truth was in your heart and you were living it, it would be second nature to you. You would just automatically do it. So that's the difference between truth you know and the truth that you live in your heart. When you live truth in your heart, it's not a burden. It's a joyful thing. You have the peace of God. You have freedom there. But if you just know stuff and you're not living it, it's a burden to you. So God created us as thinking, willing, feeling beings. At the time of salvation, we experience a great deal of transformation in our thought life, the choices we make, and our emotions. When we're born again, we go through that experience. We experience a major change in how we think, how we feel, and the way we respond. We gain clarity of thought. as our hearts turn toward God. Many things that we could not understand before now become clear. Our preferences and actions begin to reflect our desire to love and serve God. We experience supernatural peace with God in our emotions. We are introduced to the fruit of the Spirit at conversion. Now, at the time of our initial salvation experience, we gain a great deal of freedom. However, many areas of our heart remain unevangelized and don't yet submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you're born again, your spirit man becomes a temple where God dwells in. The Holy Spirit lives there. Your spirit man is reconnected with God. Everything's fine. But not so for your body and your soul. Okay, your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. And while they can experience a great deal of change in your born-again experience, your soul is not instantly perfected the moment you receive Jesus into your heart. And this right here is where a lot of people get confused and they say, well, Christians can't have demons. Well, they can because, your spirit man is perfected when Jesus comes in. It's now the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then you have to differentiate between that and your soul, which is your mind, will, and emotions. All those traumas you've been through in life, generational curses, demons that you picked up from sin, perhaps, that doesn't all just leave all at once. It has to be dealt with. It's a process. So we have to understand that distinction. We have to be able to explain that to other people, because you're going to get asked, why are you doing self-deliverance? Christians can't have demons. I guarantee you, you're going to come into that. And that's the answer. Your soul is not instantly set free. God could if he wanted to. Let's not put God in a box. But most often than not, when you're born again, God might do some work with your soul, but there's some really deep-rooted things that it just takes time. It's going to take layer upon layer. When we are born again, the transformation of the Lord is, I'm sorry, when we are born again, the transformation the Lord desires to accomplish in our life is just the beginning. As we pray, study the scriptures, and apply Christian discipline to our life, we grow in godliness. The word the Bible uses for this process is sanctification, which means set apart for God. We're going to explain the process of sanctification. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words defines sanctification as separation to God and the course of life befitting those so separated. Sanctification must be pursued by the believer earnestly and undeviatingly. In other words, every single day you need to be seeking God. What more can I surrender to you? What more is there in me that needs to be changed? What are some things that I'm doing that are not pleasing to you that you can help me with and give me insight to help me to walk in your ways, in your precepts? It is not vicarious. In other words, it cannot be transferred or imputed. Can't lay hands on somebody and transfer sanctification into them. It doesn't work like that. It's a personal, has to be you going through it process. So it is not vicarious, but built up little by little as the result of obedience to the word of God. As a result of obedience to the word of God and following the example of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Obedience to God also means reading the word, understanding it, and then living it. We're accountable for what we know. In other words, when we learn something from God, when he's teaching us something, when we read his word, it's our duty and our responsibility, and we will be held accountable for living that word that we're reading and that we're studying. And it's the hard truth. You can't just go through quoting scripture in life sounding good and not producing any good fruit, because you're going to be judged for that. You're going to have to answer for that. And it has to be what you live, second nature in your heart. When Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, prior to sin entering the picture, they had perfect harmony with God and one another. The only emotions they felt were God's emotions. Emotions were created to be conduits or pipes for the love of God. Now, this is pre-sin, before they fell. They shared God's heart. They felt his emotions. They were one with God. Now, we experience the love of God as the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, multiple functions. Joy is love rejoicing, finding deep pleasure in God's presence. Peace is love resting, having an assurance that everything is in God's hands. Patience is love enduring, willing to wait for God's timing. Kindness is love giving, serving others with mercy and not begrudgingly. Goodness is love motivating, love and holiness, not inordinate affection, love and holiness. Faith is love trusting. We can believe God and others can believe us. Gentleness is love esteeming. Esteem others better than yourself. Self-control is love restraining, which is power under control. As soon as sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve were catapulted into a kingdom of disharmony, toxic emotions, and evil tormentors. In just a few short verses of Scripture, Adam and Eve felt hurt, fear, lust, anger, guilt, and shame for the first time. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. Every negative emotion signals an area where the enemy has legal ground. The banner over the kingdom of God is love. Now let me reiterate on that. Every negative emotion signals an area where the enemy has legal ground. Now this is different than you feeling God's heart. God's angry and you're feeling God's anger. That's different. That's okay. You're not in sin doing that. And it doesn't mean the enemy has any part of your heart. There's times you'll pick up somebody else in the spirit. Out of nowhere, I just started getting frustrated. And then you come to find out, you know, somebody calls, I've been frustrated all day. That's different. You're picking that person up in the spirit. So we have to have a distinction here. We have to discern, where's this emotion coming from? If it's coming from us, we're not picking someone else up. We're not picking up God's heart, but it's in us. Then any negative emotion in us is a signal, should be a red flag, says the enemy has something in me. And I need to get that dealt with right now. And it may not be a massive stronghold. It could just be a foothold that's starting. And we have to pay attention and get rid of that. We have to ask God. God will tell you. If you ask God, why am I feeling this? What's happening? He'll tell you. Okay, so we said the banner over the kingdom of God is love. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. For love waved as a protecting and comforting banner over my head when I was near him. Okay, so that's God's banner is love. The flag over the kingdom of the devil is fear. God's emotions are love-based, while negative emotions are fear-based. When we become a believer, we are rescued out of the kingdom of the enemy and gain access to God's kingdom. God delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Okay, that's in Colossians 1:13. In the seven messages to the churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus promised access to a spiritual Garden of Eden in the kingdom of God to those who overcome. We have inherited all that Adam and Eve forfeited. However, we must appreciate our inheritance, or it's like unclaimed money in the bank. That's a key right there. We have to appreciate what God is saying we have is ours. And you can tell when somebody doesn't appreciate what God is saying they can have because they don't live it, they don't believe it, they don't receive it. And that's a shame. We have to understand God really does love me. It really does want to bless me and give me all this inheritance. He's standing there trying to pour out lavishly in abundance upon us. And how devastating it must be to God for him to sit there and be like, you're not even appreciating it. You don't even believe that I love you this much. So that's another target for self-deliverance right there. We have to learn to appreciate what God is giving us and doing for us. Otherwise, it's just unclaimed and it's wasted. Revelation 2, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Forgiveness is the key. The Bible tells us that we must still deal with two spiritual kingdoms, even though we are saved. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And then in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. All right? There's different kingdoms here in operation. You have God's kingdom that we should be operating in. Then you have the devil's kingdom, which we don't want to operate in. And then there's a third kingdom, which is your own personal fleshly kingdom. And we don't want to operate in that either. And it's the truth. At any given time, at any second of any day, you are operating in a kingdom. The question is, which kingdom are you operating in? You don't ever become idle and not operate in a kingdom. You're always operating as long as you draw breath. Well, you're always operating in eternity. You're serving some function or purpose somewhere. So it's a lie of the enemy to think, I'm not really affecting anybody. I'm not really doing anything wrong here. That's a lie. You're always doing and affecting someone or something. But the important part is, which kingdom are you operating in as you're doing and affecting things? Now, Christians are the property of God. Let me say, born-again believers who have Jesus in them are the property of God. The only way evil spirits can harass and torment us is when we give the enemy permission, or if it is divinely ordained by God, as with Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. God said, have you considered my servant Job? God talking to the devil. That's different. But if that's not happening, then as long as the demon, I'm sorry, if that's not happening, if God did not divinely ordain you are going to go through this thing, even though you didn't do anything wrong, then the only way that the demons can harass us is because we gave them permission somehow, some way. We opened the door for that. As long as demons have a legal right in us, they can either refuse to leave or come right back even after we try to cast them off. Negative emotions always give the enemy permission to harass us. Now, the very moment something happens to you, somebody does or says something to hurt you and you feel angry, you start thinking negative emotions, there's a window of opportunity there where the Holy Spirit's convicting you. That's your window of opportunity to go somewhere, find a peace bubble, get in it, and deal with those emotions before the door gets opened for the enemy to come in. God is going to give you a grace period to deal with those emotions. All right, it's not an instant thing. Uh-oh, for a split second, you got angry. Now all the devils are coming. No, the Holy Spirit is going to convict you. Now, if you ignore that conviction, then the door opens. If you deal with that conviction, the door stays shut. The toxic emotions get flushed out, and then it's still sanctified. God still dwells there in that heart part. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. So this is, you're not just wide open for absolutely everything to come and land on you. There has to be a legal right for that demon for that curse to land on you and manifest in your life. There has to be some open door for that to happen. Emotions are signals that let us know what kingdom is in operation at any given time. Remember, we talked about the three kingdoms. Well, the emotions are signals or beacons that let you know which one's in operation. Negative emotions let us know that we are temporarily under the sway of the wrong kingdom. Just as forgiveness transported us into the kingdom of God at the time of salvation, forgiveness is the answer for all negative emotions. Forgiveness always gets us back into God's territory. When we forgive, we are instantly restored to the supernatural peace of God. Now, this is saying true, heartfelt repentance, and you either are forgiving someone or God is forgiving you. When true, heartfelt repentance takes place, and forgiveness from the heart takes place or is received from God, then God's peace can come into that area that was being affected with those negative emotions, and the darkness has to flee. Peace is the evidence that nothing is separating us from the presence of God. Now, here's an interesting tidbit that I learned from watching the Conquer series DVDs, that the man said in the scripture where it talked, and I don't remember what scripture it is off the top of my head, but the scripture where it talks about height or depth or this or that, you know, the future, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. He said, notice how in that scripture, it never said anything about the past. He said, the past can separate you from God's love. Now, that sounds crazy, but what he meant, what he was inferring by that, was your past wounds, the things that have happened to you, your perspective that gets twisted by the enemy, the wounds you hold on to, the demons that come in from those woundings, that has built up walls after walls after walls around your heart, and you become, it's not that God isn't loving you, he's right there, he's pouring his love out, that never changes, but you're unable to receive it because of all those walls that have been built up from the things in the past. So going through deliverance, going through exorcism, going through the healing is tearing down those walls, opening up the heart, where then you can receive God's love. So do you understand what he was saying? He was saying that it's just interesting that that scripture didn't mention the past. It mentions everything else, height, depth, the future, nor anything present. But the past and what's happened to us is capable of building walls that shut us down from receiving the fullness of God's love. So, and I think that's a major propelling force to hey, you need deliverance. You know, get rid of those things from the past so you can operate in the present. Sin may be complicated, but God's remedy is simple. The solution for freedom in every instance is applying forgiveness and repentance. Properly applied, forgiveness takes back legal ground from the enemy every time and sets that area apart for God or sanctifies the areas that were once in enemy hands. Evil can't touch something God controls. Common ways in which the enemy gets a foothold are unforgiveness, emotional trauma, physical abuse, sexual abuse, mental strongholds. Now, let me just talk about this for a second. This is going down a list of things that the enemy uses in which he gets a foothold. Unforgiveness. If you hold on to unforgiveness towards somebody, that's a legal ground. The enemy is going to go into that unforgiveness, and I guarantee you, it's only a matter of time, if it hasn't happened already, bitterness takes root. And bitterness is the only type of spirit that produces every single kind of evil fruit. Bitterness produces every fruit of evil. That's why it's so dangerous. Emotional trauma. This is talking about being emotionally abused. You know, you could be belittled or demeaned, or maybe mom or dad wasn't too nice in the things that they said and the things that they did. And that causes trauma. It causes wounds in how they perceive God, how they perceive authority figures. Physical abuse, this is the same thing, another type of trauma. Sexual abuse, which is worse because it's like an international highway for demons to go back and forth between people with sexual abuse. Mental strongholds. Mental strongholds is talking about thought patterns, ways in which we think. We're basing our opinion of how things should be handled. We're basing our logic, judgment, and reasoning off past experiences that are negative. We're basing how we see people, how we perceive people, and what they're trying to do to us through eyes of pain, lenses of pain. They said, well, remember when all these people in my past used to torment me like this? Well, all these people are going to be just the same. That's mental strongholds. Repetitive sin. Repetitive sin is constantly keeping that door open all the time. And how many times have we been, you know, for those of us that have been in really deep bondage, God, I'll never do that again, I promise. And then it's only a matter of time before you do that sin all over again. And then the shame gets worse and it increases. And then you feel like you're not even worthy to go to God at all. And then you start thinking, well, if I do more, God will forgive me. Then you start operating based on works. Okay, it's a stronghold that keeps getting deeper and deeper. Generational sin. This is where you didn't necessarily do anything wrong yourself, but there's an unchallenged or undefeated iniquity in your bloodline that keeps getting passed down the generations. Sin is something that you do, is something that people in your past may have done. Iniquity is a grouping of sins that has never been defeated. The demons haven't been cast out. The flesh hasn't been put under subjection. And this thing is operating through a curse. And it keeps going down the line. And it's the same type of sin. You could have an iniquity of lust and perversion in your family line. You know, dad had it. Granddad had it. Great-granddad had it. And nobody ever got deliverance. Nobody ever sought help for these things. They just lived with it. And so that's unchallenged. It's undefeated. And it gets worse with every generation that it goes down the line. So somewhere along the line, somebody has to say, you know what? You just have to crucify my flesh and get this thing dealt with so that my future generations can actually enjoy life. They can enjoy God. Sexual sin. Again, super international highway for demons to come in is through sexual sins because it's a sin against your own body. Unhealthy soul ties. This is very interesting. You may not have done anything wrong. A soul tie is a connection, a bond between your mind, will, and emotions and somebody else's mind, will, and emotions. It might just be a coworker at work, somebody that you see every day. It could be somebody, a family member you're really close with. It could even be an enemy that you can't stand. And because those emotions are constantly going and fueling and stirring, you're developing a connection with that person, an ungodly soul tie. There are godly soul ties. Well, I'll just say between mother and daughter, for example. You've got a godly soul tie there. You're going to pick up on what your daughter's going through and, you know, pick up in the spirit. Well, they're going through something. You have a godly soul tie. And that's there so that you can be receptive and sensitive to what they're going through so you can pray for them. So you can hear and then speak into their life. I'm just saying that for an example. But ungodly soul ties are negative in the context that their demons could be jumping into you through that ungodly soul tie. That person could be mad and frustrated, and then all of a sudden you're getting mad and frustrated because there's an ungodly soul tie there. So those things have to be cut. And that's as simple as saying, I take the sword of the Spirit and I sever this ungodly soul tie. Dip it in the blood, sear it with the fire, and it's done. You have to believe that it's done and be receptive to anything that God is telling you about it. Next is idolatry and agendas. The enemy can get a foothold through idolatry and agendas, ulterior motives, hidden desire, little secrets. I know exactly what to say to this person to kind of steer them in this direction to get what I want. That's an agenda. That's a motive. The enemy can get in through those types of things. Idolatry. When we hear the word idolatry, we think of, you know, carve a little statue, have it in the closet with some candles going. No, that too, but idolatry could be anything that you're placing before God. I remember one time I was sitting down in a chair, I put a cup of coffee down on the table, and I was getting ready to do some work, and that cup, the whole table just completely collapsed, and I had no reason doing that. That was an angel that smacked that stupid coffee cup off that table because it was an idol. I was idolizing coffee. God was upset. And he told me it's time to fast that now. So I'm just saying that as an example. Coffee was my idol. Anything you put before God is an idol. I've got to drink this cup of coffee before I can pray. That's an idol right there. So reflect. Analyze, what are you doing that is coming before God? I have to get a shower first before I can pray with my wife. Idol. You're putting something before God. God should be the first thing when you wake up. Thank you, God, for allowing me to have today. Because the one time, one of the times God took me to hell, I went to sleep the night before and I woke up in hell. So it was like, what's happening here? So you might go to sleep and then not wake up is what I'm saying. So when you wake up in the morning, thank God that you're not burning. You know, I'm just saying. We have to be in a place, in a position where we're putting God first. And it really what it boils down to is self-discipline. If you don't have self-discipline, you're not going to be able to consistently do this thing and program it into your heart. Too many times people sit back and say, okay, Lord, put that thing in my heart so I can just start doing it. No. Your brain operates in such a way that as you repeat a thought over and over again, it's actually physically wiring your brain through neural pathways and connections to follow that train of thought until it becomes second nature. You don't even think about it. You just automatically do it now. Your heart is the same way. You have to discipline yourself, program that thing into your heart, show God that you're serious about wanting that thing in you, and he'll make a way for it to secure itself in you. The last is religion, which is religious spirits. This is an open door for the enemy, because your walk is not relationship-based. It's rule and ritual-based. And God doesn't want that. How many times has God said, religion's dead, it's out the window? So it's about relationship. I just think of that song, Better Than a Hallelujah, sometimes. I forget who sings it. It's a nice song because it's putting aside all the religious stuff. You know what, God? I'm just flat broken today. And I can't sing hallelujah right now, but I know you're God, and I need you. And that sometimes that's more pleasing to him than singing the best song that you could sing. Because you're being honest with God, being open with God. The last is occult activity, obviously. This is a huge open door to the enemy. The enormous belief that forgiveness is a long and difficult process is widely accepted. Others wrongly think that forgiveness is just an act for the will, but you have to live with the pain. Okay, I'll read that again. The enormous belief that forgiveness is a long and difficult process is widely accepted. I'm sorry, it should not be. Forgiveness, does God sit and, well, hold on a minute now, I have to think about this before I forgive you. Does God do that? No. So we don't have a right to do that either. Others wrongly think that forgiveness is just an act for the will, but you have to live with the pain. That's a lie too. You don't have to live with that pain, because what's happening is you're receiving forgiveness for the sin. And then what's happening next? You're being washed clean of all unrighteousness. So that pain should be getting washed out with that unrighteousness. You'll still have the memory because you're going to have to give a testimony about it. So you're going to have to remember it. But you can do that without the pain. True forgiveness must include the mind, will, and the emotions. We know forgiveness has been accomplished when a toxic emotion changes to peace. This right here is going to be your validation tool that God really did that thing for you, because it's peace that comes in after you deal with God, you deal with yourself, and you get that thing taken care of. It is a supernatural exchange. Forgiveness is always instant, just like it was when we first got saved. It washes out negative emotions completely. We are admonished to be diligent in our pursuit of God. That includes cleaning out toxic emotions on a daily basis. This is everybody's favorite part. On a daily basis, you have to do it. We, as the deliverance team, we have to flush out on a daily basis. If you don't, everything that you worked on with other people becomes a residue that's on you. It starts seeping into you, and then you start changing. And you may not even know, you may not even see or recognize that this is happening until everybody's sort of praying amongst themselves and you're not there. And then you know, hey, there's a problem, you know, and you have to get that dealt with. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." This is the biggest thing right here. My wife and I refuse to go to sleep if we are in some way, at some level, angry with each other. We won't do it, because too many times have we gone to sleep with the sun going down in our wrath, and we pay for it. It's a long, grueling process, and it's ugly. It can't do that. You have to get it reconciled that day. You have to. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he assigned them to the work of tending the garden. In the same way, we have each been given the task of caring for the garden of our own heart. At first, our lives are like an overgrown plot of land filled with briars and dead branches. When we are purchased by God, he begins the work of making something beautiful out of the mess we've made of our lives. However, we must do our part. God's not going to let you sit back in a lawn chair drinking lemonade while you watch him prune the hedges and tend to the gardens, and you're not going to tell God, "I would like those flowers over here." He's not going to do that. You have a part to play. Some individuals have a faulty theology that the Lord will sovereignly set us free from negative emotions whenever he decides to act. And we've seen that. What this is saying is, I'll read it again. Some individuals have a faulty theology that the Lord will sovereignly set us free from negative emotions whenever he decides to do it. Unforgiveness is sin. Should we continue in sin and passively wait to be delivered by God as a sovereign work? Of course not. The scriptures clearly tell us to obey God. We are commanded to forgive. So, in other words, you can't say, "Well, I've got all this unforgiveness and bitterness towards this person, but I'll just wait until God's ready to sovereignly move upon my emotions and set me free from this thing." No, that's unforgiveness, and you're commanded to forgive. This is what I'm saying. We have our own part to play. Therefore, we must take responsibility for what we allow to remain in our own heart. We should keep short accounts with God. In accounting, keeping our accounts on a short basis means to not let them become extended. We stay paid up like David. We stay paid up. Like David, we must invite the Lord to search our heart on a regular basis. He can't deal with something we don't present to him. This is why God puts a thought in your mind, or stirs up a memory, or just flat out tells you this is what's going on inside of you. It's not for you to say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing me that," and move on. God is trying to get you to bring that thing to him so that he can deal with it. He's not going to go against your will. You have to be willing to give that thing to God, and then he can work with it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my dear ones, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and awe and trembling." Right here, this scripture proves that once saved, always saved is a lie. You have to work out your salvation. each and every day, because you could lose it. If you let the sun go down in your wrath too many times, and you have bitterness all up in your spiritual joints, you could possibly lose your salvation over that. Toxic emotions are always the product of unforgiveness. The Bible commands us to forgive, so when we don't forgive, we are disobedient to God. Allowing negative emotions to fester in our heart because we won't allow forgiveness to wash them out is clearly wrong. Should we keep on sinning and wait until God acts, or should we simply be obedient to the Word of God? The Lord won't violate our will. He won't make us do what is right. We must choose to obey. I approach God for cleansing even when nothing negative is manifesting outwardly. We call this process intentional sanctification. In other words, don't just wait until there's a problem and then start crying out to God. You should be crying out to God even when everything is going just fine. Lord, search my heart. I know there's things in there that I'm not aware of, but you're aware of it, so point it out to me. So rather than waiting for a crisis, we present our hearts to the Lord for cleansing on a regular basis. David, a man after God's own heart, asked the Lord to search his heart for secret faults about which David himself was unaware. He practiced a humility we all should emulate. After all, only God can know the entirety of our heart. In Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his lapses and errors? Clear me from hidden and unconscious faults. In other words, he's not aware of it. Our conscious mind only knows a tiny portion of all that is hidden within us. Even when we can't think of anything, the Lord will reveal what needs to be dealt with when we get in an attitude of prayer. When we ask God to show us secret sins and issues in our heart, the Lord is always faithful. Never once has he said, you are now perfect and have no need of me. He'll never say that. There's something always to be dealt with. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The principles for forgiveness, emotional healing, bringing down strongholds and self-deliverance can be easily learned and quickly applied by all believers, including young children. We have taught many, this is David speaking, we have taught many children as young as 3 and 4 years old to forgive and let Jesus wash bad feelings out. God honors that stuff. In fact, I think he honors it more than us adults because kids come to God as little children. They just automatically trust and believe whatever they're being told. Children actually learn more easily than adults because they haven't spent years living by willpower and intellect. God has equipped all Christians, young and old, with the tools for victorious Christian living. When we go before God and say, search my heart, see if there's anything in me that I'm not aware of, if we're doing that, we're open to receive what God tells us that, wow, I didn't expect that to be there. I don't see it. I don't feel it. I don't recognize it. But I trust you, God, that it's in there. Let me get it dealt with. And when you come in for a deliverance session, I know whether or not you do that. Because if I tell you, God showed me this is in you, and you get upset, I know that you're not at home seeking God to tell you what's going on inside of you. It's the truth. So we have to be in a place where we're seeking God and not getting upset, but say, you know what, God, you know what's in me and I don't, and I just want it dealt with because I want to serve you in the fullness. I want the most of you I could possibly get, and I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to hold on to this stuff. So just take it. I don't care how stupid it makes me look. I don't care how dumb I feel that thing is in there. Just take it, and I yield. So if we have that kind of an attitude, God can work with that. Your heart is completely pliable before God if you can do that. So now you know that I know, so don't come into a deliverance session and get upset when we tell you God showed something in there. Praise the Lord. Well, Father, we just thank you so much, God, for that teaching, God. We thank you for your anointing. We just thank you, God, that your holy angels are taking the wisdom that comes from your throne of grace that's interwoven in this teaching and just plant it deep in their hearts, Lord. Give them the very remembrance of how you touched them this evening. Bring to the forefront of their minds the tools for self-deliverance and equip them, Father. And we just thank you, God, that you're covering that seed in the blood of Jesus, that the enemy can't steal what you've done here this evening. And Father, we just thank you that your holy angels continue to go with the people, even as they leave here, to continue to minister your word of truth concerning these things into the very core of their spirit, man. And Lord, we just thank you. We give you all honor and glory for what you're doing here in Jesus' name. God wants to give an anointing for self-deliverance, to stir up and activate the very reality that Jesus Christ lives inside of you, that you must become dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ who lives inside of you and empowers you to set yourself free. And that comes with the understanding that you need a deliverance team from time to time. And we have to have balance there. But the anointing for self-deliverance, Jesus Christ inside of you, rising up and setting you free. The anointing for that is here if you're willing to receive it. And if you are, please come up front and just let God touch you for that.